we shall look particularly at words in verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There are four styles of thought that we will try to follow through here this evening. First of all, our theme is reconciliation by the cross. And the first point we look at is the necessity of reconciliation. The second point that we will try to look at is the initiative of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The third point is the genius of reconciliation. We shall note the problems that confronted God in bringing about such a reconciliation, and how the genius of God must be employed to bring that reconciliation about. And then finally, the ministry of reconciliation. And in that order, first then, the necessity of reconciliation. Wherever there's need for reconciliation, only where there is a dispute involving two parties. You see that whether it's an industry, for example, between management and trade unions. Sometimes we hear of disputes of an industrial or commercial nature, and the need that there would that be a reconciliation between the parties. Well, it's no different here in the spiritual dimension. There are two parties and there is conflict. The two parties are God on the one hand and man on the other. The cause of the dispute is sin. And we find that the dispute is two-sided. There is the holy enmity of God towards the sinner. He must be consuming fire against us in our sin. We must never lose sight of the glory of his own character and the rectitude of his own government. But that must be demonstrated, first of all, before there is any mercy, before there is any reconciliation. God must be God. So, we note then that the first party is God with his holy hatred of sin. He must be a consuming fire against us in our sin. We are all found as sinners before him as the children of Adam. And the second party in the dispute is man. We are carnal enmity against him by nature. Whereas he is holy enmity against us, we are carnal or sinful enmity against him. The illustration that is sometimes used to illustrate this dispute may be a bit crude, but it's of two persons alongside one another, chairs facing one another and in fellowship with one another. That is the way it was between God and Adam at the first, before sin came in. There was a fellowship, there was a favour on both sides. They were the objects of God's favour, and they delighted in God, made, as we have looked at already today, in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. They had a relationship with them, a delightful relationship. But sin came in, and that's where the dispute comes, and that's where the chairs are turned, one facing that way, one facing that way, and there's conflict. And it must be said that the conflict is all caused by man. The fault is entirely on man's side. He is the sinner. God remains holy, and we are deserving that we should be cast out from God's holy presence, because God and sin cannot coexist comfortably together. The second point that we have before us is the initiative of reconciliation. And you notice it's not man, it is God who takes the initiative. It's all of God's part. It's not a 50-50 arrangement. It's not even a 90-10 arrangement. It's all of God. And that is surprising, because as noted, the fault is entirely on man's side. You'd think that it would be man who would be taking the initiative and seeking to have things put right. But no, man takes not the initiative. He continues further and further in his sin. Some people think, we can put things right by reducing our own sin, by putting things right in our own, by your own efforts, by improving your lives, by a process of reformation. That is not possible. Rather, the tendency of sin is to progress and to accelerate its progression. Instead of us being able to improve our situation, we go further and further into sin. The illustration of Scripture is that we are like sheep, going further and further away in our lostness. Not man who takes the initiative. God is the one who takes the initiative. It's all of God. Again, that is surprising, because as we already noted today, God would have been equally glorified in dealing with us in our sin according to his justice, as he did with the angels of hell, and casting us out into a lost eternity. But God from all eternity has, again as noted already, taken that initiative. With his all-prescient eye viewing mankind in his fallenness, he has purposed to save some. He has chosen a people out of the fallen mass of humanity, in the recursiveness of their sin. He has chosen them in Christ, in the Beloved. He has loved them with the purpose of saving them to the uttermost. He has passed by others, but he has chosen a people. None of us deserved it. We were all in our sin as he viewed us. He has purposed to save a people to himself in Christ. Now that brings me to the third point, the genius of reconciliation. There were two problems, humanly speaking, that faced God. Tax the resources of God, if I may say so reverently, regarding this very purpose of effecting reconciliation. First of all, how to devise a way of bringing about reconciliation between God and the sinner without God himself being changed, without God himself being changed, without his holiness being tarnished, without his holiness being belittled, without his justice being dishonored. How was it possible for God to devise a way of reconciliation consonant with the claims of his own holiness? And the second problem that's still there regarding this effecting of reconciliation was, having dealt with the first one we've just spoken, the second one was how to change the sinner. These two problems confronted God. Regarding the first of these, Thomas Erskine has given this illustration. It's an illustration that comes short of illustrating fully the genius of God in dealing with the first problem, how to effect reconciliation without God himself being changed. He gives the illustration of a mythical king called King Seleucus, who made a decree that because if there was an increase in immorality, if there was a breach of the code of immorality in his land, anyone who was guilty of it was to have both eyes put out as his penalty. The first person to be guilty of such immorality was his own son. And that, of course, caused him a great problem. As a father, he loved his son and would love to show mercy. As a judge, as a king was in those days, he must be bound to exercise justice. The answer that the king came up with was that one of his son's eyes should be put out, and one of his own eyes, one of the king's eyes, should also be put out. And that was done. And from there on, everybody would see these two men, and they would say, the love of the king for the son was shown in that only one eye, not two, was put out. And they would also say that the justice of the king was also honored in that when one eye was put out. That, as I say, is a poor illustration. It's an illustration of a sort of how this problem that confronted God was to be dealt with. How could a change, how could there be reconciliation without God himself being changed? The answer is in Christ. And the answer is in God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation to work that God is interested in reconciling the world unto himself. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, who has the very last verse of the chapter. For he hath made him, he hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you have the genius of God in bringing about this reconciliation without any dishonor to his own person, his own honor. The illustration of King Seleucus, yes, is worthy in a measure. But the illustration of what God has done, his own begotten Son, his only begotten Son, his all beloved from all eternity, he made him to be sin for his people. The Gaelic Bible puts it, he made him to be a sin offering for his people. And we've spoken already a little about sin offerings and burnt offerings, but the sin offering, remember, was the offering of propitiation. It's the wrath of God against sin. That's what the holy honor of God required, that he must be holy wrath, he must be consuming fire against us in our sin. Well, that sin was put to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute of his people. He is made the sin offering. The sin offering, again, remember, the type was the carcass showing it wasn't even washed. It showed it was representing the vileness of sin in the sight of a holy God. That whole carcass taken out with the camp, and there in a pit in the ground, it was subjected to the burning wrath, a fierce burning flame, and wholly consumed. And again, I remind you the word, the alliterative word that speaks of that fierce burning flame was the word Saraph. The Saraph of God, as it were, consuming that carcass holly. That was the type. Now Christ is the anti-type. And it wasn't just a fire. It was the wrath of God. It was the curse of God that was poured upon the head of his own son when he became that sin offering. And again, I think we've maybe touched on this before, but these things you come back to again and again when you're dealing with the atonement. Christ bore in himself intensively, in his own person, the wrath and curse of God due to us as sinners. Again, I'm speaking of just what we've touched on already. It's an important point that needs to be emphasized again and again and again. He bore that wrath intensively in his own person in a limited duration of time. Not extensively, as will be the case with all the Christless who die and who appear at the bar of judgment. They will bear that wrath extensively throughout eternity in their own persons. Won't limit, won't reduce the anguish of it, but it will be forever and ever. But in the case of Christ, it was like as if the vials of wrath were taken and in concentrated form poured upon the head of the Christ of God in our nature in a limited duration of time. Where is King Sir Lucas now in comparison to that? God pouring that wrath due to his people as sinners upon the head of his own beloved. Intensively. And because he bore that intensively, that wrath and the curse of God, I cannot separate the wrath and the curse of God from one another in this context. Probably encroaching on much of what we will deal with tomorrow, God willing. But that pouring of the wrath and curse of God upon him as the substitute for his people entailed that he bore our hell. He bore our damnation. He bore the equivalent of eternal expulsion from God. Equivalent of it. I'm being very guarded in my language, I hope. He bore that equivalent in himself. And he bore that damnation, that hell of his people in their home and place as the sin offering. He bore it in himself livingly. He passed through spiritual and the equivalent of eternal death as a living person. See, if in the case of us, again, the Lord not allow it in his mercy. If any of us dies Christless, the order will be that we will die the death that we call natural, separation of body and soul first, and then that which is spiritual and eternal in being cast away from the presence of God and the judgment. But in the case of Christ, he bore that death, spiritual and eternal, or the equivalent of that death, spiritual and eternal, he bore it livingly while he was yet, when body and soul were still joined together. The type that showed that in the Old Testament was that of the scapegoat. That was there were the two goats, the one that was slain, representing that Christ must die, that there was the other one that was kept alive and then was led by a fit man. That man, I would understand to be according to the appropriate procedure under the ceremonial law, led into the wilderness and there let loose, never to be seen again. Well, Christ, as it were, bore that damnation, bore that wrath and curse of God intensively in his own person. He bore that curse of God, that wrath of God. He bore it livingly. He was led into the land of far distances, as it were, bearing the curse of his people. It is there that he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, I don't want to encroach too much on tomorrow's theme, I'm doing too much already, but it's almost essential that I do so. It's there that you see the cost. He bore that damnation, that wrath and curse of God that ought to be mine, livingly in his own person. It's not the agonies of his body that we are so much constant focused upon as the agonies of his soul. He loses the conscious comfort of our Father's presence, bearing the sin of his people. I've noticed this. He paid the price to the full. In the case of the tithe, in the case of the sin offering of the Old Testament, subject to the saraf, the burning destructive flames, that carcass was wholly consumed. But in the case of Christ bearing, being made a propitiation for his people, bearing the wrath and curse of God against us in our sin, Christ was not consumed. He consumed that wrath in himself. Had he not done so, the price would not be paid. But he paid that price to the full. And there you have the genius of God, sparing not his own son, delivering him up for all his people, and so opening a way whereby that reconciliation could be effected without God himself being changed. God remains holy. God remains just. God remains true to himself. But the mercy, the doors of mercy are opened to the hell-deserving sinner because the justice of God is fully satisfied in Christ as the surety of his people. The propitiation, the holiness of God is fully propitiated as he consumes that wrath in himself and exhausts it in himself in the Roman place of his people. That is the first problem that confronted the genius of God. How could reconciliation be effected consonant with the claims of his holiness without God himself being changed? Well, it's in Christ, as we have been trying to look at. But there's the second problem that still confronts the genius of God, and that is this: how is that sinner to be changed? Even when Christ has died on the cross in the Roman place of his people and paid that price to the full, we remain enemies. We're still carnal enmity against God. That was true of all of us. We have heard, we grew up being told about how God had in Christ opened the way of reconciliation, as we've just been looking at. But we remained without any knowledge of the ignorance of our sin, and thinking we were all right, and thinking that we didn't need Christ, and thinking that we could go without a Saviour, without that mediator to stand between us, without the need for us to be leaning the weight of our soul security upon his passion and his finished work, and there alone. Thinking that we could vanish by our own doings, that we have never done anyone any harm, that we have done so much good, and rejecting therefore the Christ of God. So that second problem was still there. How is the sinner to be changed? Even the elect sinner, how is he to be changed? And there you have again God genius called in the miracle of regeneration. The miracle of regeneration, that act of God's free grace, whereby in the twinkling of a moment, by the descent of the Spirit into the heart and life of that sinner, he is changed. He is changed. He's changed from being one totally under the dominion of sin, not to one who is sinless, but changed into one who now has a new thirst to his life, a thirst after holiness that was never there before in his experience, a thirst after holiness as a debtor to the grace of God in Christ. That person would now be saying, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness to me?" You see, he might have before been thinking that he could put things right between himself and God by his obedience and his workings of the law, but it was always with a sense of seeking to put God in his debt. But now, there's this change that's been effected with the miracle of regeneration and the Spirit of Christ coming to indwell his heart. He desires as a debtor to the grace of God to live to the glory of God. He's not, of course, perfect in holiness yet. There's still that indwelling sin with him. Still that battle between the indwelling sin and this new desire, the spirit and the flesh warring against one another. But there's a new development. There's a thing there that was not there before. There's a thrust unto holiness, that a change be taken place in them, and where God has begun that change, he is going to continue it. It's all of God, you see. The reconciliation process that begins there in the heart of that sinner is God is going to bring it to its full fruition. God in Christ will be made unto him wisdom, righteousness to justify him. Sanctification every step of the way, and ultimately redemption to raise him in the resurrection body to enter into the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Well, there you have the genius of God dealing with both of these problems then. One, by the accomplished work of the cross, or as John Murray would put it, salvation accomplished. Redemption accomplished was the name of his book. And the other, redemption applied. Redemption accomplished in the price that Christ has paid. Redemption applied to make the sinner, to make the change in the sinner by the Spirit's working in his life through the Word. Finally, fourthly and finally, the ministry, the application of reconciliation. How is that being applied in the lives of sinners? Well, as we've already begun to notice, when we deal with the act of regeneration, that act of regeneration is the beginning. And this application in the life of the sinner is through the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit coming to indwell his heart and saying, "This is my rest, here's to rest, if I do like it well." That Spirit has begun a work in him, and that work of sanctification will progress. He's not to be passive. He is not himself the person concerned to be passive in this. He's to work out his salvation or his sanctification with fear and trembling. But it is nevertheless the Spirit, God, who works in him to will and to do all his good pleasure. But what God has begun, God will complete. And it is by the Spirit then that this work of application, this ministry of reconciliation is applied. Through the ministers of the gospel, they have a great privilege and they have a great responsibility laid upon them in this ministry. They are, the word of reconciliation is as well lodged in them, that they might make known this ministry. That's a good definition of the minister of the gospel. He's engaged in this ministry of reconciliation as God's servant, as God's ambassador, in fact, as we'll see in a minute. That is what the minister is. He is both a servant, he is part of the diaconate of God, serving God, but he has this great privilege, responsibility also of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And the ambassador is one who speaks not his own words, he speaks the word of the government that he represents. And that is my duty and privilege before you tonight, as sent of the Lord and as an ambassador of Christ, to be speaking to you this word of reconciliation that God has effected and that is set before us as the only way whereby there can be peace between a holy God and a hell-deserving sinner. The content of that message of reconciliation, there's different aspects to it. There's first of all admonition that must be spoken by that minister. To warn and not to dilute things in any way, but to make known to the Christless, and those who remain Christless, that they face a lost eternity. That they face bearing that wrath of God in their own persons if they haven't got Christ as their surety, as the one who bore it in a Roman place. That is a stern warning, that is a solemn warning that must be expressed. Not just a word of admonition though, but a word of beseeching. We beseech you in Christ's stead. That word beseech has in it almost, maybe wholly, the word of begging. We beseech you, we beg you. Now, not in, I was speaking, remember, the ambassador speaks the word of his government, he's speaking the word of God. There is this beseeching, there is this begging, but do not ever misrepresent that beseeching, that begging, as if God were dependent upon us for anything. What that word beseeching, what that word begging is doing is showing the earnest entreaty of God for your soul. He has no delight in the death of the sinner. And the third aspect of that ministry is not only admonition, not only beseeching, but there's the word of command. And it is a gracious command. Be ye reconciled to God in Christ. It is your duty, it is your responsibility. I speak to the person of Christ, to any among us. God knows your heart and he knows mine. But if we are found out of Christ this night, there is this command of God, be ye reconciled to God in his Son. There's no other way. I know fine that Paul may plant and Apollos may water. God alone gives the increase. But as the ambassador of my government, I am bidden to command you in God's name to hear that command. The enabling comes from himself. The enabling is in his own command, and the enabling is in his own word, and the enabling is in himself. And even if your kindness, all I believe, help thou mine unbelief, you are bidden to come unto him. Where else can you go? He alone has the word of eternal life. May the Lord enable us, each and every one, to be found knowing that peace with God that is through Jesus Christ, and that peace of God in our hearts that is also through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him, God and Father of all his people, oh, grant us to have hearts that would be obedient. Grant us hearts that would be melted down by thy great love that is manifested in Christ, consonant with the claims of thy holiness and thy justice, that thou didst indeed effect a way whereby reconciliation could be brought about between thee and thy holiness and the sinner and his guilt unto corruption, without any change being effected in thyself. And blessed be thy name that thou hast wrought away in the hearts of thy people, and that thou art still doing it, that miracle of regeneration that is all of God, in which we are ourselves passive, whereby the Spirit of Christ comes to indwell us, and we are enabled to have new desires, and a new thrust given to our lives after holiness, as debtors to thee in thy grace. May the gospel of reconciliation, as it goes out tomorrow throughout our land and to the farthest reaches of the world, be one in which Christ will be exalted, and he being lifted up in the preached word, and the lives and witness of his people would be drawing many men unto himself, and boys and girls also. And so we pray thy blessing upon us as we prepare to rest for the night, and as we prepare to keep the appointment with thee in accordance with thy will on the morrow, as we call upon thy name, and as we seek to lay hold anew of that promise on the Sabbath day. But when the twos and threes are gathered together in thy name, that thou art in the midst, prepare us to keep that appointment with the living God, to hear his word, and to have hearts and wills that would be ready and prepared, not only to be hearers, but to be doers of that truth also. We ask all with the pardon of sin, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.